So, we're looking at chapters 23 and 24 of the book of Acts. In the, just to put it in context, in the previous chapters, the Jewish leadership had wrongly accused Paul of bringing a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, into the temple, which led to the crowd beating Paul up and a riot. And the Romans let Paul speak to the crowd, which only made things worse when he spoke about being sent to the Gentiles. And then the Romans arrest him and seek to find out the truth as to why he's going around causing riots by scourging him. And when they discovered he was in fact a Roman himself, they take him to the Sanhedrin to hear what he has to say in his defense to the Jewish leaders. So we pick up our story in Acts chapter 23, which Lynn read. So in this chapter, Paul protests his innocence and his obedience to the Jewish law, the Torah. And after that, the high priest commands him to be struck. Paul provokes a dissension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees by shouting out that as a Pharisee himself, he is on trial for the hope of the resurrection. Then the Romans have to rescue him again from being torn apart and take him to the barracks where the Lord appears to him and encourages him, saying that he must witness for him at Rome also. Now, in the meantime, there's a Jewish conspiracy to assassinate Paul, and it's uncovered by Paul's nephew, who tells Paul and then alerts the commander. Paul is rescued yet again with a military guard to take him to Caesarea and to stand trial before Felix, the governor. Then in chapter 24, in Caesarea, the high priest Ananias and the elders come down from Jerusalem and they bring their charges against Paul to Felix. And they claim he's nothing more than a troublemaker amongst the Jewish people with his strange teachings, and he's even desecrated the temple. And Paul responds by denying that he's causing riots, but he asserted his hope in the resurrection is in perfect alignment with the scriptures. And then Felix postpones the judgment and in the meantime asks to hear more from Paul, but he becomes afraid when Paul speaks on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, hoping that Paul would give him a bribe and to gain favor with the Jews. Felix then leaves him in prison for 2 years. So that's what's happening in these chapters. So I want to draw out 3 points from this passage to help us this morning to become fearless witnesses for Jesus based on Paul's example. So, number one, Paul was ready. Paul was ready. He was ready to give a defense for his faith in every situation. Firstly, what helped him to do this was that Paul knew his audience. He knew who he was talking to and what their motivations were. So Paul identified with his audience when addressing the Jewish leadership. He said, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." Now, interestingly, he didn't say he was a Pharisee. He said he is a Pharisee. And we tend to think of the Pharisees as the bogeymen of the New Testament, don't we? I mean, there isn't much good said of them, and Jesus pronounced woes against them. And yet, you may be surprised to know that even though many Pharisees were hypocritical and self-righteous and rightly condemned for this, their theology was, on the whole, good. So Paul was not just a Pharisee before he became a follower of Jesus. He continued to identify as one even afterwards. You see, Paul always tried to find common ground with those he spoke to lower as many barriers as possible to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul writes, "I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." He says in the same passage that he became as a Jew to win Jews. But hang on a minute, Paul, weren't you Jewish in the first place? Well, Paul was criticized by the Torah observant Jews in the church that he was going around encouraging everyone to break the law of Moses and just believe in Jesus. The reality is actually far from the truth. When it came to witnessing to other Jews, he was actually Torah observant, and never is there any example in the scriptures of Paul encouraging any Jewish person to disregard the law of Moses, even though that law had now been fulfilled by Jesus. You see, he understood the change that Jesus brought was going to take time for his Jewish people to understand and accept. Now, when it came to Gentiles, it was a very different story. Paul adopted their customs, knowing that he was in fact free from the demands of the law of Moses, and now under a new law, the law of Messiah, or the law of Christ. So in this sense, he became as a Jew to win Jews, and as a Gentile to win Gentiles. He knew his audience, and this enabled him to be ready to share the gospel in every situation. So, how do we apply this to ourselves today as Christians? Well, when we become followers of Jesus, we find a new family in the church, don't we? We feel encouraged. We can relate to other believers, often easier than those in the world. However, after some time, we can find that we're in holy huddles and we may not be associating with non-Christians at all. But salt, especially in the ancient world, needs to be in touch with the meat to preserve it. And a candle needs to be in a dark room for its light to really shine. So how do we come alongside others like salt or shine into their lives like the candle? Well, the first step is to really get to know some unbelievers. So you might join a club. You know, Martin, you've got your badminton club. For me, you probably know I'm a keen tennis player. And that being part of a club has really got to help me to get to know a lot of unbelievers, particularly Jewish people. And it's given me some wonderful opportunities to share the gospel with them. Today, I'm playing tennis with a guy called Nathan. He's a Jewish guy in his 20s, and he's really searching, really asking a lot of questions about the meaning of life. And I'm hoping and praying, and please pray for me as well, that there'll be a great opportunity today to witness to him. So as we start to mingle with non-Christians, try and understand what makes your unsaved friends tick. What are their hopes and fears? Ask questions and really listen. And don't be afraid to show vulnerability. I don't think there's anything more off-putting than a holier-than-thou Christian who never shows any weakness. You know, we all have our issues, some more than others. I'm not looking at anyone particular here. Well, don't be afraid to share your worries and your burdens with your unsaved family and friends. And I think that as you do so, they will connect with you as another frail human being, and you will gain their confidence and trust. And they may then share their own problems with you, which can lead to you sharing your faith and how your faith helps you, and you may even get an opportunity to pray for them. And certainly that's happened in my life a number of times. And in this way, we can really get to know people and minister the gospel to them. So, Paul knew and identified with his audience. Another way he was always ready was that he knew how to place a pebble in their shoes. Now, have you ever been walking along the beach and got a pebble, a small little stone in your shoe, and you just can't think of anything else until you take off your shoe and empty that pebble out? Well, Paul knew how to provoke his audience. He knew how to place a pebble in their sandals, so they had to think about and discuss the key issue at hand. And he did this in our passage by crying out to the Jewish council that he was on trial for the resurrection. And it caused an uproar between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They couldn't stop arguing about it. Quite interesting tactics. I mean, was he right to provoke an argument like this? I mean, did this really help his cause? I mean, shouldn't he have just shared the gospel in a nice, calm way and just leave it at that? But it made them think, didn't it? The Jewish people themselves have a saying, you ask two Jewish people a question, you'll get three answers. If you've seen one of my favorite films is The Fiddler on the Roof. Anyone seen that film? Or maybe seen the play in the West End? The star of the show is Tevier, the father who's got, I think it's five daughters, and they all want to get married, and he has all these different dilemmas about who they're marrying. And one of his daughters has approached him, asking him permission to marry this particular man that he doesn't really approve of. And he's kind of umming and ahhing, going, well, on the one hand, and then on the other hand, and on the other hand. So it's kind of a typical, you know, Jewish way of looking at all the different angles. But in this case, there really were just two opinions. The Pharisees believed in the clear teaching of Scripture that there would be a resurrection of the dead. But the Sadducees couldn't see it, as they only believed the first five books of the Bible were inspired, and they saw no evidence of the resurrection there. That's why they were sad, you see. I was promised myself not to use that terrible joke, but you said it for me, Lynn. There you go. Well, by Paul provoking an argument at his trial, he brought out the key issue, the resurrection of Jesus. You see, without the resurrection, there is no gospel, no forgiveness, no justification, no hope beyond the grave, no proof that Jesus was and is the Son of God. Paul was being accused of spreading a divisive and disruptive cult throughout the Roman Empire. He needed to cut through all that fake news and bring it home to the most important question: did Jesus rise from the dead or not? So we too need to know the key points of the gospel and not to be ashamed to boldly proclaim it. Now, in this day of so-called tolerance, we can upset people when we claim to know the truth, that there is only one way to God through Jesus. But we are called to be bold and to stand on the ultimate truth claims of the Bible. As nice as it sounds, there simply is no such thing as many paths that lead up the mountain to God. People who claim this don't realize just how foolish it is. They are claiming to be the only ones that can see the whole mountain. And furthermore, these very same people will say that truth is subjective. You know, what's true for you is fine, what's true for me is fine, that's different, let's just live together in peace. And yet, they've just made an astounding truth claim by saying that all paths categorically lead to God. And by the way, if you've ever met someone who claims that truth is subjective, just ask them a simple question. I had this conversation with Joe, a retired dentist, one of the most argumentative people I've ever met in my life. And we had these long, long debates about the Bible and Christianity. And he was making this claim that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And I just turned on it to him and I said, Joe, are you saying to me that it's absolutely true that there is no such thing as absolute truth? And for the first time I'd ever known him, he was speechless. It was clear that it's a logical contradiction. You see, every person on this planet believes and acts as though there are absolute truths. Only a mentally disturbed person will climb up to the top of a building and jump off, believing that they can defy the laws of gravity and fly. And what's true of the physical realm is most certainly true in the spiritual realm. Jesus is the truth, he is the life, and he is the way to God. And he proved that this is absolutely true by rising from the dead and appearing to hundreds of people. Now, when we step out boldly in our witness, we will leave a pebble in the shoes of those we talk to. When people see our unashamed confidence in Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, it will leave an impression that they cannot shake off. Think of the impression that the uneducated fishermen Peter and John left with the lifelong Torah-trained Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The boldness of the apostles left a pebble in the Sanhedrin's sandals. They were amazed. They couldn't ignore it, and they realized that they were disciples of Jesus. Yes, we're still on point one, if you were wondering. The point one is slightly longer. The last two are quicker, don't worry. So people may be offended at what they see as your arrogance in claiming to know that there is only one way to God. They may argue with you like the religious leaders argued with Paul. But your boldness will leave a pebble in their shoe that the Holy Spirit can use to convict them of the truth. Like the Sanhedrin, people will see that you have something special and recognize that you are different because you are a follower of Jesus. Now, I know that this is easier to say than to do in practice. It's easy to say, be bold, go out there and tell all your friends about Jesus and just tell them the gospel. In reality, it's so much harder, isn't it? Let me suggest an easy way to get started if you're struggling this morning. Look out just for natural opportunities to throw something into the conversation. Your colleague asks you, how was your weekend? And you could say, you know, I heard a good talk in church on Sunday about whatever the topic was. And you just throw it out there. You may not get a response. You may get a response. Just see what happens. You may be surprised. Maybe write a Bible verse in a birthday card or a Christmas card. Put a gospel tract. I did that with all my family members the other year. Just put a gospel tract in all the Christmas cards. And it's, of course, it's an ideal time of year to do that. You never know what the Holy Spirit might use as that pebble rattles around in their shoe. So, Paul was ready. Now, that was my longest point. The next two are much briefer, you'll be glad to know. So, Paul was ready. Secondly, Paul was rescued. Now, when you look at Paul's life, you'd be forgiven for thinking that he's doing something wrong. He goes from prison to prison, from persecution to persecution. Then there were all the other dangers he faced, like shipwrecks and assassination attempts. It clearly took its toll on him, as when he came to the city of Corinth, after a number of persecutions, he said in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And unsurprisingly, the mighty apostle was in great need of encouragement throughout his ministry, and the Lord gave him just what he needed to carry on. After Paul had been arrested and imprisoned in our passage, Jesus himself appeared to him. In 23 verse 11 of the passage, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Jesus stood at his side. What an encouragement, knowing that each time Paul stood before rulers who had the power over his life and death, the one who had defeated death was with him and on his side. Paul was up against the most powerful empire of his time, and yet the King of Kings had promised to guarantee him success. Now, Paul's calling was to testify of the resurrection of Jesus before the Gentiles, including their rulers, all the way to the great capital of Rome. And knowing Jesus had personally promised to fulfill this mission, Paul could face all kinds of trials with confidence. He knew that he was safe in God's hands until he had reached his goal. So here's one thought to ponder. Paul was immortal until God's plan had been fulfilled for him. Now, have you ever thought about that for your own life? You are immortal until God's plans for you are fulfilled. Don't believe me? Here's a couple of verses. Psalm 139, verse 16. David writes, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. And then in the Gospels, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So let me put this to you. If God knows every one of your days before you were born, and he doesn't even allow a sparrow to die without his say-so, don't you think that your life and your death are safely in his hands? Now, of course, this doesn't guarantee we're all going to live to a ripe old age of 100 plus, but we can be sure that as long as we have breath, it's because we have work to do for God, and he won't allow us to die until it's his time. That God's plan for Paul couldn't fail was shown by his providential protection over his life. Paul's nephew, of all people, just so happened to overhear plans for an assassination attempt and was able to warn Paul and the commander. That led to his rescue, even though it meant a spell in prison, but even that was part of God's plan for Paul to testify before Roman leaders like Felix. It's an interesting study to look at how God delivers people in the Bible. Quite often, it's not through miraculous events, but through providential circumstances, such as with Paul's nephew. Miracles in the Bible are actually quite rare. Now, I just want to bring this out to you. I want to wake you up. We can do this because we're few in number. So I want you to guess how many miracles are there in the entire Bible. So the entire Bible, just have a random guess. How many miracles do you think are recorded in the entire Bible? Any guesses at all? A supernatural act of God, a sign, a wonder, anything that's out of the ordinary in the Bible that was clearly God's doing.
156.
Okay, that's an interesting number. 60. Okay, we have 156, we have 60.
A million.
Not sure there were quite that many, but you're reading a different Bible than me, I think. Yeah, the ones that were actually, I think you have a point, Daphne,
I think that's what she did.
That there were more miracles than were recorded. I mean, Jesus did many miracles. Yes, that's true. But the actual number of miracles recorded in the Bible were, and Lynn, I'm sure you must have known this answer, but it was 160. So Lynn was 4 out. So I think that's really impressive. So I assumed that you must have known the answer, but I was, very good. And not only were there only 160 miracles, but these are concentrated in 3 main periods in the Bible, short periods. That was Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles. So given the fact that the Bible covers a period of around 1,500 years, 160 miracles, the fact that those that are recorded, there's not really that many. Most of the time, it seems God prefers to work providentially behind the scenes, as it were. He is the director of the movie, with everything in his control and his timing. So maybe take some time to look back on your life and consider how the Lord has helped you through trials and difficulties by arranging circumstances in just the right way. It's easy to forget how the Lord has worked in our lives, and it's a great reason to keep a prayer journal and to take time to look back at all the ways God has helped you. So let's join with David, who could sing of the Lord's deliverance. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. It's almost like David had gone through a thesaurus for all the synonyms of a deliverer. But one thing is sure, God is mighty to save. And that should make us fearless in our witness, especially when we face opposition, as our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world know very well. So, Paul was ready, Paul was rescued, and then finally, Paul preached repentance. In Caesarea, the high priest, Ananias, and the elders come down from Jerusalem and bring their charges against Paul to Felix. Paul makes his defense and reasserts that his hope in the resurrection is in fact the hope of the scriptures, not some foreign religion he is espousing. While Paul is waiting the outcome of his trial, Felix and his wife Drusilla ask to hear more from him about this new faith. And there seems to be 2 reasons for this. Firstly, Drusilla was Jewish, so she would have had more knowledge than Felix about the scriptural hope of resurrection. So perhaps there was a genuine curiosity to know more about Jesus from Drusilla. Excuse me. And then secondly, there was Felix's rather more dubious motives. He was greedy and driven by money. And knowing Paul had many benefactors led Felix to hope for a hefty bribe to set him free, which of course Paul would never succumb to. But regardless of the motives, Paul knew an opportunity when he had one and simply proclaimed the gospel. But it's interesting to see the topics of Paul's sermons: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So there's not much mention of grace and love here, is there? Well, Felix was well known to be a wicked ruler driven by a lust for power and money. Paul knew that he needed to be challenged over his sin. It's a fearless thing to stand before the man who has authority to condemn you to death and rebuke him to his face. You see, it was no longer Paul in the dock. Felix was the one on trial with the light of God's word exposing his sins, bringing condemnation and fear. Now, of course, Paul's intention was not just to scare Felix, but he knew that for true change to happen, sin needs to be shown for what it really is. Jesus explained that a key role of the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 8, is that when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And these are the very things that Paul preached to Felix. So when we preach God's word in God's way, we get God's results. Now, that may not always mean that people turn from their sins and become Christians, because Felix clearly didn't. But what it does mean is that God's word accomplishes its purpose. Those who hear are left with no doubt about their sin and the coming judgment. For those who repent and believe, this godly sorrow leads to true repentance, faith in Jesus, and life. But for others, like Felix, who fail to repent, there is nothing left but condemnation and fear as they are faced with God's wrath. However, even that is a kind of fruit, as in the end, God will be shown to be righteous when all stand before his throne of judgment and give an account to him. In fact, Luke records that Felix had the gospel preached to him by Paul for 2 years, and even though he was convicted, he remained sat on the fence. Now, I've probably witnessed to hundreds of people over the years, and I've realized that quite quickly you can begin to see where someone is spiritually. There are some, like Drusilla, who are genuinely curious to find out more about Jesus. They have questions, they're open to an invitation to church, to read a gospel tract, or to meet for a coffee, to find out more about your faith. And then there are the Felixes of this world, who really have no sincere motives whatsoever. Maybe they just want to argue with you and waste your time. And when I've come across people like this, and sadly there have been quite a few, I've often taken Paul's approach. For example, I had an opportunity some years ago to witness to a couple of colleagues, and they both proceeded to mock my faith. And I felt I had no choice but to warn them that the path they were setting themselves on would end in God's judgment and ultimately hell. And I told them that in love, not in a condemnatory way. And of course, I didn't want to say that, and they didn't want to hear it, but sometimes the truth just needs to be told. I hope that a pebble was placed in their shoes that would lead them to repentance one day. Well, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. If you are here this morning, or maybe you're hearing a recording of this message, and you know that you've never wholly trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, don't procrastinate like Felix. You may not get another opportunity. As the proverb says, one who stiffens his neck after many rebukes will be destroyed. Rather, may you experience the joy of knowing the blood of Jesus cleansing you from all sin by trusting in him and the hope of eternal life spent with him. So, let me conclude. The Apostle Paul was a fearless witness, ready to share the gospel at every opportunity. He didn't wait for a perfect moment. He didn't wait to feel spiritual. Whether in the midst of a riot, on trial, or while in chains, he took every chance to share the good news of Jesus, despite the consequences for his life. Through it all, Jesus was standing by him and delivering him from every attack. Now, we can read passages like this and feel completely estranged from identifying with Paul. After all, this was Paul, the mighty apostle. And you may be sitting here this morning or listening to this message and feel like a failure when it comes to evangelism. You may be afraid of what people will say. But take courage. Know that the same Jesus who appeared to Paul is with you as you share your faith, as he promised his disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, I thank you that you are indeed with us. Lord Jesus, you personally promised to be with us. You've sealed us by the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, that when we feel weak, when we feel discouraged, when we feel afraid of what people think about us, Lord, I thank you that you can give us that boldness that we need. Help us, Lord, not to give up being a witness to our friends, our family, our work colleagues. Help us, Lord, to see those opportunities that you're giving us, maybe just to put that pebble into someone's shoe, maybe to invite them for a coffee, maybe giving someone a gospel tract, whatever it may be. Lord, I pray that you would give us those opportunities. And I pray particularly for my friends in my tennis club that I'm reaching out to, that you would bring salvation to them. And for all of us, Lord, who have friends and family or colleagues who are unsaved, Lord, give us that boldness and that courage to share our faith with them. And we ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory, that more people would be added to the church and be in your presence in that glorious place in the kingdom to come, worshiping you. We ask this in your name. Amen.